In 1944, three men from the North Central District of the Evangelical Free Church of America were tasked with discerning the need for a new church west of Minneapolis. As these three leaders drove down what was then the dirt road known as Minnetonka Boulevard right here, they passed a couple farmhouses, some developing communities, the roller garden. Some of you may remember the roller garden. It used to be a horse stable, and people would go there and ride horses. They passed all that, and then they passed a four-room schoolhouse right next to us called Lennox Elementary School, now known as Lennox Community Center. It was smaller than a four-room schoolhouse. They passed that, and they came upon a grass field with some houses being built near the grass field, and they thought, huh, that's interesting, a school and open land and homes being built, and they pulled the car over, and almost as soon as hopping out of the car to explore this grass field, A.J. Thorwall, the district superintendent of the North Central District of the Evangelical Free Church of America, said, this is where the church should be. But being God-fearing men, they knew they couldn't just name it and claim it, right? So they paused, they knelt down in this grass field, and they spent time in prayer. God, this village, St. Louis Park, which would later, 10 years later, become an official city, it's growing. People seem to be moving here. As World War II is wrapping up, we think this community is going to boom. And the people who move here need to be loved with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Is this where you would have the church? God, is this where we should bring the gospel? And so they bought this land, believing that, yes, this is in fact where God was leading them to plant a new church here in St. Louis Park. And as they waited for this church to be built, they gathered in basements of newly built homes here in St. Louis Park to study the Bible and to pray and to eat and to chase their kids around. If you've been in a community group with kids, you know how this goes. Sometimes the Bible study and the prayer gets neglected because kids need to be chased. This is what they did almost 75 years ago, what many of us are doing, gathering in homes, studying the Bible, praying, chasing kids. And then they would gather in a larger tent on Sundays and throughout the week as they were waiting for the church to be built. This tent was set up just across the street, and they would gather. And there would be preaching of the Bible. There would be singing songs to Jesus Christ. They would do kids programming to teach the next generation of children the gospel of Jesus. In 1950, the cornerstone was laid as the church began to take shape, as they began to construct this facility. And on the building project went, and they continued to meet in the tent, and they continued to meet in homes as they were waiting for the church building to be built, which would finally be done and constructed. Isn't that cool? Like, you drove past that this morning. Your car has probably looked a little bit different. There was a stoplight that you had to stop at, or not. There wasn't here. This dirt road. And the gospel began to grow here, and people gathered to worship Jesus. And I just wonder if these walls could talk. How many times has the Bible been opened in this building? How many times has the name of Jesus been proclaimed from this stage? How many weddings and funerals and baby dedications and baptisms have happened right here? In fact, last Sunday, Nate and Stephanie Piskey with Jillian, they just dedicated Jillian right here. Stephanie, I'm assuming you were dedicated right here, weren't you? Yeah, by Bill and Judy Gulliver, her parents, who Bill started coming here when he was 4 years old. Generation after generation after generation, the gospel has been proclaimed from this place among the people of St. Louis Park and the surrounding communities. And so the tension that we're talking about this morning is people and place. We've been in this sermon series about tensions, embracing the tensions in Scripture and life and faith. And there is a tension in the gospel about doing ministry to people, caring about the soul of human beings, and then also the place that this happens in, the building. We say often that Park Community Church, it's not a building, it's a body. It's not a facility, it's a family. It's not a community, it's a compound, or it's not a compound, it's a community, right? And yet, both people and place matter to God and His kingdom. See, I think oftentimes we make a lot of assumptions, accusations, and decisions about how to utilize a church building based off of our own perspective, our own preference, our own cultural narratives and realities. And oftentimes we forget to consider the biblical call to the importance of place. As we've been going through this sermon series, we talk about the ditches, right? The ditch of this and the ditch of that. And I think we can fall into ditches with people, doing ministry to people, which seems weird. And actually, I'm still trying to convince myself that there is a ditch on that side. And I think there can be a ditch of just people-focused while neglecting place. But oftentimes, and more often than not, we fall into the ditch of place, neglecting people to maintain a building or maintain a place. See, the ditch of people, sometimes in the name of ministering to people, a building can get neglected. Place can be underutilized and underestablished. Money gets spent on enabling people rather than on mission to people. This happens. There's an incredible book out there called When Helping Hurts, and about how sometimes in our well-meaning efforts to help people, we actually end up enabling them. And sometimes we can fall in the ditch of, it's always people all the time. Everything, every resource should go directly to people, and we neglect the reality that people need place, people need space, people need comfort, people need a home, people have to have a roof over their head, just individually, as individuals with a house, right, or as a church family who has a building to gather in. The ditch of people can be the building loses its relevance and its missional edge, becomes outdated, dilapidated, run down, and people are like, why would I go there? Or the ditch of place, right? And I think this is more common. People end up getting neglected because we're spending so much money and resources either maintaining a building or bringing extravagance to a building. People lose their importance and missional focus because it becomes about keeping up the facility. My father-in-law would often say whenever Brittany and I would get stressed about our stuff, like trying to keep up with a car, a house, just things, right? He would often say, it's just organized dirt. And I'm like, yeah, that's true. And so are we. Remember how God reached down and he grabbed dirt and he blew into it the breath of God, forming Adam and Eve, creating me and you out of dirt. God cares about human souls, and he cares about people, and he cares about places and stuff and things and how we view people and stuff and things. This book called No Home Like Place, a Christian Theology of Place, the author says, in America we have careers and places. In Christianity, we have callings, not places. But I began to realize that taking corners of creation and coming to know them, love them, and make them home is part of the gospel. Church family, I so resonate with those two first statements. I have so undervalued place and home and rootedness in a place for most of my life. I'm like, I have a calling. I'm called to proclaim the gospel, to be a disciple of Jesus. Place doesn't matter. But that's pretty ignorant thinking, isn't it? Place always matters because we are always the people of God, and the people who don't yet know God are always in a place. And place impacts us for good or for bad. Place is never neutral. The author says, place is space where things have happened, which are now remembered and which provide continuity and identity across generations. Place is space in which important words have been spoken, which have established identity, defined vocation, and envisioned destiny. Place is space in which vows have been made and demands have been issued. Place is a declaration that our humanness cannot be found in escape, detachment, absent of commitment, and undefined freedom. We are embodied souls who live on this earth in particular times and places and seasons. And God cares about us individually. He cares about the people of St. Louis Park and the surrounding communities, the people of Park Community Church, those who are here now and those who are yet to come. And he also cares about how we view place, what we do with our stuff. And so this morning, we're talking a little bit about this as we've been talking about a building campaign. What are we going to do with our building? And I want you to know this, church family, I am not trying to sell you on a plan. I'm trying to involve you in seeking God's plan for the future of this building, the future of our church family that has a home that we operate out of. Now, all of us have individual homes, apartments, dwelling places that we can and should be disciples of Jesus together in. But then when we gather on Sundays and all the other things that we do that are outside of your little living room in St. Louis Park or the surrounding communities, and you can't fit this many people in it, we need to think about how we view our space. If we are going to gather in a building, And in Minnesota, well, this year we could have been outside most of the winter, actually. Well, we need to think biblically about both the people of the church and the place of the church. And so this morning I want to spend a little bit of time looking at how the Bible speaks to the theology of place. I'm going to invite you to open up to Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14. Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14. I love having you stand as I read scripture, but I'm going to have you sit today because I'm going to kind of make some commentary on this passage as I read through it. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 14. It's on page 656 in the Pew Bible. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile, and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So here's the historical context of this passage. God's people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, they were dragged off into exile by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. This is part of God's discipline for them, worshiping other gods, worshiping false gods, and this is part of just how the world works, right? Nations rise, nations fall, nations war against one another. And so God's people, the Israelites, they're dragged off into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And there's some people, there's a remnant left in Jerusalem, the holy city, the place and the place that the people of God have been called to. And in the biblical story, this is a significant place that God would lead his people to as they came out of slavery in Egypt. So they had been in Jerusalem, they had built a city, they had built city walls, they had a temple, a place to worship God, a place that the people of God called home, a place of significance and importance and meaning. But now they're heading into 70 years of exile as discipline so that they would turn back to God and worship him, and also, again, like I said, just the way that the world works. And so the elders... There's some surviving elders, a remnant left in Jerusalem, and Jeremiah, a prophet, is sending a letter from Jerusalem to these people who are in Babylon. Verse 2, it says, "This was after King Jeconiah and the queen, mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem." I want you to notice the craftsmen and the metal workers. In Jerusalem, as they built the city, as they built the city walls, as they built the temple, there was a lot of detail that went into the building of the temple, that went into the construction of the city, that God gave the people through prophets and through governors, through kings, through leaders, and he had skilled craftsmen and metalworkers. Part of the gospel story throughout the Bible is God inspiring people with and giving people gifts to build and to develop temples and churches and buildings and cities and city walls. And so here the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. They're now off in exile. And these are the people who built the temple, the city, and the city walls with their hands, their skill, and their effort. And the community came together to build. And now they're dragged off into exile. And the city's going to be ransacked and sieged and destroyed as they're gone in exile. I'm going to skip verse 3 because I forgot to listen to it on my audio Bible to figure out all these names. Some of you might just be like the genius that you can just pronounce a name when you see it. I'm not. My little trick, here's a hack for you. Just listen to it on the audio Bible and then that helps. I forgot to do that. So I'm going to skip over verse 3 because it's just a bunch of names and I don't want to sound foolish in front of you. Jump to verse 4. "Thus says the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, the name of God, his revealed given name. He showed up. Think about places and their significance. He showed up to Moses in the form of a burning bush and spoke to Moses on a mountain, a place which would become incredibly significant to the people of God from generation to generation to generation. And so Yahweh, he speaks through the prophet Jeremiah to the people. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses." And remember, this is God's people in a pagan nation, a pagan land, and here's God's instruction to them. And a reminder for all of us, we are God's people in a pagan nation, in a pagan land. I know that on our money it says, "In God we trust." And I know that some of our founders had faith and that America was built on some Christian principles. But let's not get confused. The kingdom of America and the kingdom of God, they are separate entities and separate things. All of us are exiles here in America. America is not the new Israel. The church is the people of God. America is just a country that had some mixed motives using God to build itself, and some pure motives and good motives wanting to worship God. There's a tension, right? I want to talk about tensions. So I want to remind all of us that we are exiles here in America. This is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. We are exiles in St. Louis Park, Plymouth, Hopkins, Richfield, wherever you live. And then as you gather here in St. Louis Park, you're in exile just as much as the Israelites were exiles in Babylon. And so God, in the Old Testament, he's instructing them as their sojourners, as their exiles here in Babylon. Verse 5, he says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. He's saying, embrace the place that God puts you in. Yeah, your home is Jerusalem. The holy city is there. That's the beautiful place for the people of God. But in this season, you're in exile in a different country, a different nation. Here's what you're to do. Make yourselves homes. Take care of the place. Nurture the place. Seek rootedness in that place. Verse 7, he says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to Yahweh, the Lord, on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. What a great posture for us to think about how we live here and now in this context, in America, wherever you live, work, and play. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Seek the welfare of the spheres of influence and relationship, the places that you work, the places that you live, the places that you play. Seek its welfare. Don't seek to tear it down. Don't seek to badmouth it. Seek its welfare. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And it's fascinating that God is saying this about a pagan nation. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So amongst the people who are in exile in Babylon, there were some prophets who were giving false prophecy, telling the people of God, God's going to send us back to Jerusalem. If just you do what he says, if just we morally conform to his law, like we're going to get to return to Jerusalem. And God is saying, no, this is going to be a 70-year exile. That's God's word for them. This is 70 years of discipline. But there's false prophets saying, no, we're going to get to go back early. And God is warning them, saying, hey, don't listen. And so I just want to remind us and warn us that in our churches, on our podcast stream, on our sermon cycle, on our bookshelves, there might be some bad prophecies. And a prophecy might be a prediction about the future, but a prophecy also could just be declaring something that God says, whether it's right or wrong. And so be careful and discerning about what we listen to. Like, if I'm to tell you, here's what the Lord has for our church and our building, test that. Discern it. It might be a false prophecy. I'm not telling you what God has for our church and our building because I don't know. And so we just have to be careful, right? As we listen, discerning, thinking, what is God saying, not what is another person saying in God's name, on God's behalf? Does it coincide with Scripture? Does it seem to resonate with our community? That's how we test prophecy. Verse 4, verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, see, that's God's declaration. This is a 70-year thing. And the false prophets are saying, nah, we can get back early. God says, no, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. I will bring you back to Jerusalem. Place matters. Jerusalem mattered, but so did Babylon. I will bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil. Now, sometimes we use this verse out of context to try and bring a moment of cheer and encouragement in the midst of suffering. Keep in mind, God is giving this promise to a people in the beginning of a 70-year exile. And so when someone's suffering, when someone's struggling, when we're going through the dark night of the soul or when things seem to be falling apart, yes, it's true. Verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." It might be 70 years of suffering. Right? We can encourage one another with these words, but also in context, like, hey, I don't know what God is doing. He might have suffering for you for a season of time, for his glory, for your own good, for the advancement of the gospel. I don't know. I'm not going to give you a false promise. I'm not going to give you false hope. However, there is eternal hope in Jesus Christ. This verse is true. Just don't put a timeline on it. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you future and hope." Verse 12. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you." What an incredible promise. God is saying, when you call upon me, when you call out to Yahweh, when you call out to God and pray, he hears us. Now, many of the Israelites, when they were in exile for 70 years, didn't feel like God heard them. Any of you relate with that? I'm suffering, I'm struggling, it's a sin pattern, it's an addiction, it's a physical illness, it's something that I feel trapped in, and I pray, and I pray, and I pray, and I pray, and God, it doesn't seem like you hear me. You're in good company. Every honest follower of God experiences this. It's in Scripture. They're in 70 years of exile. God, where are you? God, where are you? God, where are you? And God is giving this promise. There is good in the future, and it may be eternity for them at 70 years. Some of them died in exile, right? They didn't get to see the fruit of this promise fulfilled in their lifetime. They had to ascend to heaven upon their death to experience freedom. And God is saying, he's promising, though, when you call upon me and pray, I hear you. I hear you. Keep calling. Keep seeking. Keep praying. Verse 13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." Incredible promise. When you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with everything. Your inner being. Remember that word heart? It's your inner being. It's your emotions. It's your thoughts. It's your will. It's your desire. And again, don't put a timeline on this. We don't know what each individual struggle and wrestle with God is like, or a community church, right? Like, God, we're seeking, we're praying. Remember, we asked you for the month of February to, like, fast and pray and seek God, and we're still praying and seeking God. And God, what do you have for us? What's the future of this building, this church? You know, the people, we care so deeply about the people of Park Community Church, and also care for the place that God has put us in this season for the past 70 some years. And then, God, is this where you want us for the next 70 years? What does that look like? God, we're seeking you, we're seeking you, we're seeking you. He says, "You will find me when you seek me with all your heart." I'm hoping we don't have to keep seeking him for 70 more years about the building, because that would just be exhausting. But hey, God works on his own timeline, not ours. Verse 14, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord." Like, you might be here this morning and like, I don't care about your building. That's fine. I don't really either, but I have to. What I want you to hear this morning is God's promise here. "I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations, all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." God here is promising that he will bring them back to the holy city, that they would experience his presence in the temple again. And here's the New Testament promise of that God comes to us. And here's the ultimate promise of that upon your death or his return, there is this promise. This is fulfilled. Verses 11 through 14. "I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not for evil." When Christ returns or calls us home, as Revelation 20:21 says, that there will be no more tears or suffering or pain anymore, for behold, the former things have been swept away. I have made all things new. That's where we're headed. And so regardless of where you are in your spiritual spiritual journey this morning, and regardless of whether you care or not about this building, I want you to know that God cares about you. He knows your name. He's inviting you to seek him with all of your heart for your own individual life, your own individual struggles, your own individual exile. He's calling us corporately as a community to seek him with all of our heart for our corporate struggle, for our corporate journey, for our corporate exile. And he is saying that I will care for you. When you speak, I listen. When you seek, you find. And I am guiding you to a place. I have a purpose. This is the history of the people of God in the Old Testament as it relates to their relationship with him, the people of God, but also their places, right? They were led into slavery in Egypt because of a famine. Place mattered. 400 years. Slavery in Egypt. The people of God clung to God and wrestled with him. They were in this place. And then God led them out of Egypt to the promised land, a new place. But before they got to that place, they had to wander the wilderness for 40 years. And in that place, they had a tabernacle. They constructed a tent for the presence of God to dwell. And they had this elaborate setup which God told them to build and how to build and what materials to use. It was a place that they could engage with the presence and the person of God as they wandered in the wilderness. And then they entered Jerusalem. They built the city of Jerusalem as they entered into the promised land, and they built the temple, a place where they could engage with the glory and the goodness of God as they came together as a community to worship God. In Babylon, they built houses. They plant gardens. They sought the welfare of that city. They were intentional with that place as they waited to return to the place of Jerusalem. In the New Testament church, we know now in the New Testament, and we're going to get into this in just a minute, we're going to flip to look at the New Testament here, but biblically, kind of the arc of biblical history and the biblical story is that God's place went from primarily being in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament to now in the New Testament, his spirit is most profoundly found in people. Not in a church building, in people, the image bearers of God. When we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his spirit indwells us. I'm a sacred temple of God. You're a sacred temple of God. This building is just organized dirt, right? And so in my history, I've actually downplayed that because I'm like, no, people, people, people. And it's absolutely true. And at the end of the day, I will tear down a building to care for a group of people. But we have to think intentionally about a building, right? And so in the New Testament, there's this shift from like the physical dwelling of God in a tabernacle and a temple into the physical dwelling of God in the people. But then in the New Testament, as God indwelt his people, as people become the temple of the living God, they still had to think about place. And so they had house churches. In any cities where the church started, they would find people with the largest homes, and they would meet in those homes to open up the scriptures, to sing songs, to study scripture, to pray for one another, to share their resources, to share their meals, to break bread together in homes. They would also go to the synagogue and open up the scrolls and study in the synagogue and hear sermons and hear teachings in the synagogue as they were allowed to. In the city of Ephesus, Paul is kicked out of the synagogue because Jesus following people sold out, people who are sold out for Jesus, don't always play well with religious institutions. Right? Here's a tension. Sometimes people get kicked out of places because they're doing the work of ministry, not caring for the building. But sometimes buildings are underutilized to care for people. And so here's what happens in Ephesus. It's a fascinating story. I'm not going to go there now. We don't have time for it this morning. But Paul is in the synagogue, the holy place, the constructed place in that city in Ephesus for the people of God to come and learn about God. And the religious institutions and leaders get mad at him because he's teaching Jesus as the Messiah. They kick him out, and he goes and he rents something called the Hall of Tyrannus. They needed a place for the people of Ephesus to gather because they didn't have homes large enough for the people who wanted to come and gather to hear about Jesus. And so they have homes, they have synagogues, they have houses, they have temples that they would meet in, and then they have rented halls, like any place that they could find to gather and worship, they would gather and worship. Now I want to look at Acts 17 for a New Testament picture of place. Why does place matter? Here it's Paul again. In this story, he's in Athens, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful reminder for us that our lives matter, that people matter, and place matters. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, this is a stone, a rock in Athens that philosophers and religious leaders would go to, and they would discuss philosophy and religion, and Paul is here, standing among the philosophers and the religious leaders. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So he's walking through Athens and he sees like, oh, these are religious people. They have all kinds of statues and idols and things that they worship. I love what Paul does. He doesn't come in and just be like, "Y'all are idiots. Those are fake gods. There's one God. If you weren't so foolish, you would worship the one God." He's not like offending their religion and their false religion and their false conclusions, their false worldviews, right? Sometimes we do that. He's not doing that. He's saying, "I walked through and I perceived you're a very religious people." Really great evangelism tactic. Winsome. Observational. Affirming. You're a religious people. You love to worship. "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" So among their altars, among their idols, they had an altar that they had written to an unknown God. Here's what Paul does. He says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." Remember, the presence of God is not contained to a church building. It's not contained to a temple. It's not contained to a synagogue. "This God who you worship, who you say is unknown, I'm telling you who he is. He's the God who made all things. He does not live in temples made by man," verse 25, "nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of humankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What a masterful way of evangelism, right? Paul sees their worship, their false worship of false gods, and he affirms them. Hey, you're a worshiping people. In fact, you have a God that is unknown to you. You worship this God that is unknown. Let me tell you who he is. He is the God above all gods. He's the one who made everything. And he's not contained to your little statues or your little temples or your little synagogues. You can't come to a place and conjure him up to come down, to condescend, nor can you elevate yourself to get into his presence. This God created all things. He's above all things. He's before all things. And this God, I love what he says here in verse 26, that he has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling places. It's not a mistake that you're here this morning. It's not a mistake that you live in the apartment or the home that you live in. It's not a mistake that you work the job that you work. It's not a mistake that you live, work, and play where you live, work, and play. God has determined this allotted period, this season of life for you where you are. And he has carved out the boundaries of our dwelling places. It's not a mistake that in 1944, three men hopped out in this grass field and they prayed and they said, God, is this where the church should be? And for the past 70-some years, people have been gathering here week in and week out to worship Jesus. Many of the residents living in the neighborhoods. That's not a mistake. God has determined where we live, how we operate. And so my question for us this morning is, how are we to use our place to be and make disciples of Jesus for years to come? I think that's a good question for each one of us to think about in our own neighborhood, in our own place of work, in our own spheres of influence and relationship. God, you have placed me here, right? Isn't that what Paul is saying to the men of Athens? About all of mankind, look at verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. You are here for a reason. God has ordained your life and God has ordained your place. And it says that the reason for this, verse 27, is that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Decade after decade after decade, people in these neighborhoods and the sphere of influence of people who called Park Community Church their church home, we have connections with people who are seeking God and feeling their way towards him. People who are worshiping unknown gods, worshiping false gods. Maybe you are that person this morning. And God is on a mission seeking you. He's using his people, his church, the people and the place. It says, yet he is actually not far from each one of them. And he is a seeking God. He found you. He found me. He used his people to do it, and he used significant places. Man, I could go through and say, like, this person, this person, this person, this person, this place, this place, this place, this place, are all these significant moments where God sought me, reminded me that I'm loved, convicted me of my sin, called me into repentance, called me into a life with him. It says, yet he is not actually far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. And then again, Paul just masterfully says, even as some of your own poets, he quotes their poets back to themselves. Like, I quote, man, I love non-Christian music, and I love using it to understand the idols of the world. And also, it reveals idols in my own heart. And this is what Paul's doing. He's like, your own poets say, for we are indeed his offspring. Yeah, you are. You worship this unknown God, and you say that we're the offspring of this unknown God. Let me tell you who that God is. He's Yahweh, and he created man and woman in his image and likeness. You are his offspring. So enter his family. Join his family. He says, verse 29, then being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or image. He's not contained to a statue, to an idol, to a temple. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn to him, to embrace him, to walk with him and to do life with him, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who's that man? Jesus, the God-man, God in flesh, a man that God has appointed, Christ. The word Christ means the anointed, the appointed one of God. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so this is why the church exists. We are to be an outpost, a reminder, a weekly reminder to us as we gather that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen? He is risen. Yeah, prep you for a couple weeks, Easter. Every Sunday is Easter here at Park Community Church. In any church that gathers in the name of Jesus, because Jesus is alive. And Paul here is saying that the very reason we exist in any moment, any given time, any given place, and why we gather is to remind one another that Jesus is alive, to proclaim his death and victorious resurrection, and that in that we have new life. And so, church family, I want to invite us into praying and seeking and asking, God, how can you continue to use these people to encourage our own walk with Jesus, to remind one another daily and weekly that Jesus is alive. This is one of the reasons we take communion every week here at Park Community Church. Look at this passage again at the end. It says that he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When we gather and we come to the table, we take the bread representing Jesus' body given for us, and the blood reminding us of the cup reminding us of his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We are proclaiming his death and remembering his resurrection week in and week out. This church has been here on this corner decade after decade after decade proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so let's together seek and think and ask God, how do you want to continue to use this people in this place? God, how are you using me and each one of us individually in our own spheres of influence, where we live, work, and play, to be neighbors and witnesses to the glory of God, for the good of those that we do life with, and the advancement of his kingdom, his good rule, his good reign where we go? And then, God, how are you using us collectively as a family when we gather on Sundays, but then also throughout the week? And how can we not underutilize our building? Like 300 or so people come through here on a Sunday morning, and then like six of us throughout the week? That seems like a waste of space. Is there a way that we can utilize the space, that we can be a hub for a community in this neighborhood? People who are seeking God, people who are hungry and thirsty for the righteousness of God and haven't yet been proclaimed, that God, they haven't yet been told that God is the one that they're seeking and they're hungry and they're thirsty for. Is there a way that we can meet that need in this community? And something for us to pray and to think about. What would that look like? And again, I'm not trying to sell you on a plan, so whatever. Just keep thinking, keep praying, keep imagining. God, how can you use us as a people and this place for your glory, the good of those around us, in the advancement of your gospel? And then this morning, regardless of where you're at on this whole building thing, just look at this verse again with me as we close down. Verse 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn. Turn from our own way of doing life, turn from our own agendas, turn from our own sin, and turn to him, his way of doing life, his abundant life. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, by a man whom he has appointed, one righteous man who went before us all. His name is Jesus. His title is Christ. He's the appointed and the anointed one. It says, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so, church family, you can come to the table this morning with full assurance that you have new life, that God knows you, that God cares for you, that God has a plan and a purpose for you, that God is using you. So come to the table this morning and proclaim his death and resurrection yet again. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and for what you've done. Lord, as Paul proclaimed in Athens that you, Jesus, were raised from the dead, we gather again this morning and proclaim that you, Jesus, have been raised from the dead, and we have new life in you. And so we come to the table hungry and thirsty for the righteousness that you offer us. May we receive it with glad and grateful hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.